school for how to do ministry. He didn't learn it there. He learned it by following his Lord. John chapter 6 is a very familiar passage for us. We're familiar with the miraculous events of Jesus there, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water in the first part of the chapter. And then verses 25 and on, we hear these words. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Luke is recording from the life of Peter, from the ministry of Peter, Peter's modeling of what he learned from spending 3 years watching Jesus. There's something for us to learn from what Peter and Paul, for that matter as well, when we see them following the pattern of Jesus in their lives, particularly in how he relates with his heavenly Father. Here we see it in the way that they're doing ministry. Healing the lame in Jesus' name. This lame beggar was born with a condition that prevents him from being able to walk, which would also have prevented him during that time of being able to do any kind of work, which prevented him from having any type of provision. He is seated on the steps of the temple. He's so crippled, he has to be carried there, laid on the steps, in order that he might beg for his sustenance. Now, most of the temple worshipers in those days assumed that giving to the needy would earn them favor with God. They assumed that they were earning merit, that it was meritorious if they gave to the needy. So this beggar was taking advantage of this wrong notion of the religious types of the day, and he would go and take advantage of them. They thought they were earning something with God. He was getting money to live on. It's even recorded in Jewish wisdom literature. Almsgiving delivers from death and keeps you from going to hell. This beggar was taking advantage of that completely absurd idea. When Peter and John are approaching, the man is asking them for alms, and Peter initiates conversation, which would have been initially encouraging, because the majority of the people passing by, especially those who weren't giving anything, were barely willing to make eye contact, much less involve in a conversation. If you've ever been in a context, whether this country or outside of our country, where there are lots of beggars, you know that feeling of trying not to look in the eye of the one who's asking, because it's much more difficult for you to say no if you make eye contact. So you try to pretend they're not there in order not to give. So when Peter initiates conversation with this beggar, we can imagine that his hopes must have been lifting up. I'm going to get something. This is lunch for today or dinner for tonight. But the high hopes were quickly dashed when Peter confesses to having neither silver or gold. But the story reads on, and the disappointment of this lame beggar didn't last long. Peter immediately reveals, though he doesn't have silver and gold, what he does have, he's offering to this lame beggar. Physical healing to the beggar's lame body. I do not possess silver and gold, verse 6, Peter says, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk. Peter commands him to walk, then seizes him by the right hand, that hand that was lifted up, expecting to be given some money to receive alms. Peter takes him by the right hand, raises him up, and immediately, verse 7, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Peter didn't command him to walk and then back up to witness the struggle of this man who had never stood, trying to figure out how to make his feet work. He rather offers his hand and helps him do exactly what he had just commanded, to walk. The power belonged to Christ. The hand belonged to Peter. Peter grabs his hand and Christ strengthens his feet. This is not unbelief on Peter's part. Peter didn't say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk," and then immediately he's having doubts, like, "I don't know if he's going to be able to do it. I better help him up." But it's love on Peter's part. He's helping him do what he's just commanded him to do. He's helping him to be obedient and to walk by faith. Again, Peter had witnessed Jesus doing the very same thing. You're familiar with Luke chapter 8 and the story of Jairus' daughter. Jesus took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Peter's following the pattern of his Lord. With a leap, Luke continues, he stood upright. It's amazing. God just didn't do a partial healing here. He didn't go from being completely crippled to being partially crippled. He didn't go from having to drag himself around to being able to roll in a wheelchair, to use a walker. But he's from completely lifeless legs laying on the steps of the temple to leaping up. There's strength in his legs. There's the ability to leap and to land and to walk around, putting one foot in front of the other. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Isaiah the prophet told of this happening with the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 35. "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Isaiah was both prophesying of the coming of the Lord, the establishment of the early church, as well as what will eventually be reality in the next world, with the new heavens and new earth. The lame man was not only physically healed, but spiritually saved. And you may say, "But it doesn't say that. It looks like he's only physically healed." I mentioned it already, and you can see it for yourself in verse 8. He was not just walking and leaping, but he was praising God. Lost people do not praise God. They don't have the capacity to. They don't have the desire to. This man not only believed what Peter was saying, but he believed in Jesus. All of the people saw him walking around and praising God. There was no question. In fact, when we get to the next chapter, in verse 14 of chapter 4, the man who had been healed is still standing with them. He hasn't just taken what they had to offer and gone off on his own. He's still with them, praising the Lord, taking part in the establishment of the church here in the early days. Strength was given to his feet and health was granted to his heart. He received physical healing as well as spiritual healing. Now, it's important that we don't read this story and somehow assume that the story is suggesting to us that we should not offer physical and material assistance to those in need. He's asking for silver and gold. Peter says, no, your need's bigger than that. I'm going to help you out more than that. I'm going to make you walk in order that you might believe. That is what is happening, but it's dangerous for us to read into it and assume that what is meant is that we should never give to those who are needy. In fact, what Peter accomplishes here by the man being healed and his feet and legs being strengthened, he can actually work and provide for himself now, something he's never been able to do. So though Peter and John didn't just place a coin in his hand and keep on walking into the temple that day, they did accomplish the material sustenance that he was needed, not just to care for his dinner that evening, but to provide for himself the rest of his days. Physical help is offered, material help is offered, and spiritual help is given. It's more of a lesson in priorities for us. But we must realize that by prioritizing the spiritual needs and emphasizing that, it does not automatically equal a prohibition of providing for material and physical needs. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Is the rhetorical way that the Apostle of John says it. The answer to the rhetorical question, how does the love of God abide in him who sees a brother in need, who has the means to help and doesn't? It doesn't. The love of God is not in him. So it's important for us not to read this as Peter and John saying, no, you don't need those physical things. What you need is Jesus. That's an over-spiritualized approach. The command for us is both, with the emphasis of being on the spiritual. All the people saw this man walking and praising God. They were taking note of him, verse 10. He was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate. For 40 years, we see his age showing up in chapter 4. For 40 years, the man had sat there, unable to walk. And now, as a result of him no longer begging, but praising God, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And it's at this point that Peter takes full advantage of the situation. And again, corrects a misunderstanding. He had to do that previously in his sermon. So he begins with a wrong understanding of what the masses are thinking, and he goes forth in correcting their wrong understanding. Verse 12, he asks two questions. Why are you amazed at this? Why are you amazed by this healing? Why would we be so amazed by this? Why are you amazed at us? As if it's by our power or our piety that we accomplish this. There's something far more amazing that you should be amazed at. Your amazement level is far too small. What you ought to be amazed at is this. Look all the way ahead to verse 26. You ought to be amazed at this, that for you first, God raised up his servant, Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Be amazed at this. Be amazed at the gospel. Be amazed that forgiveness is offered. This man's healing here in Acts chapter 3 serves as a promise of the future kingdom. This is what's coming. All who are lame and who limp will one day be healed. All who are blind will one day see. All who are deaf will one day hear. We have a foretaste of the promise now. We have a glimpse of it here in the early days of the church. We will experience the full reality of this later in the new heavens and the new earth. As a result of the fall, we deal with these kinds of issues, and one day all results of the fall will be reckoned with. In this age, however, these physical ailments are dealt with in minor ways. The battle in this age is being fought one sinner at a time, being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In this age, the battle is won and been being won. One sinner at a time, repenting and believing. Lost sheep being found. Haters of God becoming friends. Rebels of his glory becoming children. That's the age in which we live now. That's what we see being impressed here from the text on us. Not just healing the lame beggar, but saving the lost. That's where Peter gives the emphasis. It was the same in chapter 2. There are physical manifestations happening all around, and Peter takes advantage of that and uses it to emphasize the glory of Jesus, the reality of the cross, the wonder of the forgiveness of sins, the glory of the gospel. Peter's doing the same thing again here, saving the lost in Jesus' name. This man was cured, but he's not confident. Verse 11, he was still clinging to Peter and John. All the people are running to them, full of amazement. And Peter doesn't just ask them about their amazement, but he knows his audience, and he takes advantage of using the Old Testament, and he clarifies the continuity of the Old Testament. This is not some brand new religion. This is not some false god that you ought to be unacquainted with. It's the God of Abraham who's doing this. The God of Isaac is accomplishing these things. It's the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God who you claim to worship. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and he's glorified his servant. That's what he says in verse 13. This is no new deity. He's the very God that you claim to worship. He's the God of the prophets that you read about. And it's his servant Jesus that all the focus now zeroes in on. Behold, the prophet Isaiah says, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we see that promise from Isaiah 52, 13 coming to pass here. In just a couple of sentences, verses 12 and 13. Why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us? It's God, the God of our fathers, who has raised up Jesus. Peter has accomplished getting the focus off of the miraculous healing that happened there in their presence, away from the apostles themselves, Peter and John, who had performed this miracle. And he's gotten the attention off of them and onto Christ by bringing Christ to the center and making him the primary, even the exclusive focus of his preaching. Why are you amazed at this miraculous work? Why are you gazing at us? Our power is nothing. Our piety accomplishes nothing with regard to healing this man. It is all about Jesus. Notice the things that he says about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, he's the one who walked your streets. You knew him well. He's God's very own servant. He was promised of old. He came in time. You witnessed the fulfillment of this promise, yet you willingly deny him. He's the holy and righteous one, verse 14. Holy in all that he did, righteous in all his ways. He's the Prince of Life, verse 15. He himself is the author of all living things. He's God's Christ, God's Messiah, the hope sent to the world, and he was appointed for you, Jews. He was a prophet, verse 22, like Moses. If we include the sermons from Acts 2 and Acts 3, we see Peter saying, this man is the seed of Abraham. He's the suffering servant. He's the Moses-like prophet. He's the Davidic king. He's God's own son, Christ the Nazarene. And he's come to save his people from their sins. It's remarkable. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, and Peter isn't content with that. He longs to see the lost saved, and so he lifts up Christ and the glories of the cross. He opens wide the door so that many may come in. But he doesn't do so without placing sufficient and significant emphasis on why they need a Savior like this. Verse 13. He glorified his servant Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. His servant Jesus. He declares Christ's deity. I've mentioned already the numerous ways that Peter characterizes Christ here for us. He begins with God. This is who God is. The God that you claim to worship, this is Him, and Jesus is His Son. And then he turns and he begins talking about their sin, exposing who they are. This is who God is. This is what sin is. This is who you are. You, verse 13, you delivered him over. Pilate had decided to release him. You had a way out. But you delivered him over. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Not only that, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. No, I don't want the clean and pure and holy Jesus. I don't want him ruling over me. Let the murderer go free. I feel safer with a murderer roaming the streets than with Christ as king. And put to death, you disowned him and determined to put Jesus to death. The contradiction here. Holy and righteous Jesus is disowned. The murderer is preferred. The insanity of being more comfortable with a murderer being released than the holy and righteous man in whom there was no fault. It looks far more insane on paper than it does in our reality, because we're guilty of this on so many levels. Is it not true in our day that yesterday's notorious sinners are often today's elected officials? We follow the same terrible pattern of these Jews of old who, again, notice the contradiction, they put to death the Prince of Life. The one who was responsible for them having air in their lungs and a beat in their heart, and they put him to death. The contradiction. The contradiction doesn't stop there. He was the Prince of Life. They put him to death, yet God raised him from the dead. From rejected to resurrected and reigning. God's will be done, and he accomplishes it here in his Son. They are sons of the covenant. Verse 25, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with your father. As sons of the covenant, they rejected the one who came to ratify the covenant for them. As the privileged nation, they refused to acknowledge him as their sovereign. And Peter, right in the midst of this, turns back, drawing attention back to this man who's been healed in order to emphasize the pathway, not to physical healing, but to spiritual salvation on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus. This man has been strengthened. The man whom you see, you know, you've known him. The faith comes through Jesus, and he's given him perfect health in the presence of you all. And then he continues on, pressing in. It's the power. The power is in the name of Jesus, not in the piety or the power of the apostles, not in the faith exercised. The effectiveness was by faith in Jesus. The miracle was accomplished by Jesus. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't look at us. Don't look at him. Look at Christ and his glory. The very one that you sought to get rid of by delivering him over and disowning him and putting to death. He's the one who has accomplished this. Verse 17. Peter's showing some compassion. He says, listen, I know that you didn't know what you're doing. I realize that you acted in ignorance. Just like your fathers did, the rulers over you, they all acted ignorantly. Now, Peter is in no way excusing their sin because of ignorance, but actually just the opposite. He's stressing the availability of forgiveness. There's forgiveness offered. We see through the remainder of this section here, the chapter, again, Peter's emphasis on the continuity of the old and the new, and he connects both of them in 17. You acted in ignorance. Your rulers, your fathers acted in ignorance. There's continuity here. There's consistency with the way that lost people treat Jesus. Verse 18. Things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. This is Old Testament promises, New Testament realities, 19 and following. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. You see the continuity that's being stressed here from the Old Testament to the New. And again, verse 22, this prophet of old, Moses, said, your prophet Moses, he said the Lord God will raise up a prophet for you, like me, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says. And here's the reality of this. Presently, it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, that Jesus who is coming, every soul that does not heed him will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And again, likewise, the Old Testament, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, verse 34, and his successors onwards, they also announced these days. They said they were coming. Here are these days that you, sons of the prophets, sons of the covenant, sons of your fathers, it's to you that the promise was made in Abraham, your seed. The seed of all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's for you that God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. They were completely ignorant of what they were doing. Peter gives them that. I understand, he says, you didn't know you were disowning the Holy and Righteous One. You should have, but you didn't. You didn't know that you were putting to death the very one who came to give you life. Though they were ignorant, God was not. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. It's the way that Luke records Peter stating it here. God reversed their ignorant choices by raising Christ from the dead. He used their very foolishness to fulfill his purposes, which ultimately offered them forgiveness for their ignorance, for their foolishness, for their disowning, for their doing away with, for the death that they caused the Son of God. The very ones who were guilty were offered forgiveness. However, the simple predictions and the mere prophecies would not suffice to save them. They must, verse 19, repent and return. And as a result of repenting of their sin and turning to God in Christ, the threefold blessing of sins being wiped away, the past is dealt with. Times of refreshing from Christ's presence come now in the present, and God will send Jesus to rescue you finally and forever in the future. Repentance, turning from evil, return, turning to what is good, to Christ, and your sins are wiped away. The original here captures it very well, and I think that we can explain it in a way that it's understood. This is not as if all our sins are written on a chalkboard and we come with an eraser and make a valiant effort. We smear it across. It's vague. It's not clear. You can't see what was written anymore, but there's residue everywhere left over versus a really high quality dry erase board. All of your sin is there and it is wiped clean. The slate is wiped clean. There's no residue, nothing left from it whatsoever. That's the promise for those who repent and come to Christ. Your sins will be wiped away. They will be no more. And not only that, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. God will come to you. He'll draw near to you. He'll grant you comfort as your child. He'll walk with you. He'll guide you. He'll be your steadfast surety, your hope, both now and forever. This is promised to everyone who comes to Jesus. And not just past sins dealt with and the present reality of Christ's presence mentioned, but the final restoration. He'll send Jesus. And he'll restore all things, including you. He'll restore you to a place that sin will no longer hinder the relationship that you have with him. You'll be able to worship him freely in full glory forever. And again, as I mentioned already, he presses home, quoting their own prophet here regarding the Messiah that they've attempted to extinguish. Their own prophet says, when he comes, give heed to everything he says. Those who do not repent, that's what he said, right? That's what Jesus came preaching, repentance of sin. Those who do not heed the words of Jesus, every soul, verse 23. That does not heed Jesus shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter says, you attempted to destroy him. If you do not heed his words, the one that you attempted to destroy, if you do not heed the command to repent and turn to him, you yourself will be utterly destroyed. The same is true for us. If we don't repent of our sin and turn to Christ in faith, trusting in him fully and wholly, we too will be utterly destroyed. The relevance of Peter's sermon is as relevant for us as it was for those who were original hearers of it. Your prophets, he said, promised this day would come. It's for you that he came to rescue. This is why he came. God is keeping his covenant with you. He's keeping the covenant that he made with your fathers, the one that you've read about and you pretend to live by. And he presses it home even more in verse 26. Look, for you first. I mean, you can imagine Peter begging them to come to Christ here. For you first. God sent his son to bless you. You crushed him. You disowned him. You despised him. You were tempted to do away with him. You had him put to death. God sent him for you. And even through these doings of yours, this sin, he's accomplished his purpose. And he did so by raising him up again. He has seated him on high. You've seen the reality of that as the Spirit has come and has begun to change heart after heart through the preaching of the gospel. And now you too, who are still caught up in this empty false religion, come to Christ, he says. It's not a lot different in our day than it was in Peter's day. The world today is no more wants to hear the diagnosis of their sin and the summons to repent than the temple crowd that day. But I beg you, hear the words of Peter. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Come to Christ. Thinking about the entirety of the chapter now, briefly in closing. So much of the world around us is happy to receive the church's charity, but they're not the least bit interested in the church's Savior. We must be committed to offering both. We have a Savior who forgives sins, and we must be committed to showing grace and granting charity and giving what people need around us to them. And then finally, seeing the reality of what Peter has done here in this sermon, we want to apply it to our own souls and seek to live on it as we go from here. The reality of who God is, this glorious one presented to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived in the flesh on the streets of Nazareth, the one who was the Prince of Life, who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We are so different than him, marked by sin because of our own selfish choices. We too might as well consider ourselves being in the crowd that day when they had him delivered over, demanding a murderer to be released, determining to put him to death. That sin affects all of who we are and is an offense against a holy God. And yet still in love, he sent his one and only Son and crushed him in order that we might be saved. At the right time, Christ died for us. God demonstrates the amazing love that he has for us as his people by turning his back on his Son and pouring out his wrath on him, the wrath that you and I deserve, quenched in the person of Jesus, that we might be freed, that we might be saved. This Jesus that Peter quickly made the focus of his sermon must be the focus of our lives, of the reality of our church, and the goal of our witness. This Jesus, God sent, he's the Christ, verse 20. Appointed for us. He is sent to bless us, verse 26. And that blessing looks like us turning away from wicked ways, repenting and turning to Christ and following him wholeheartedly. Individually, yes, but arm in arm, as it were, pursuing Christ together. Seeking to know him and to make him known here locally, regionally, as well as globally. May God help us to live in the reality of these truths as they are in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the glorious gospel, for your wonderful Son, for the kindness that you've shown us, for the Word and the Scriptures that you've given to us that explain you so well. God, we pray that you will aid us in seeking to make Christ the forefront of our thoughts and our words, that he would be the song on our lips and the goal of our lives, that we might live constantly in the awareness of sins forgiven, that the gospel might be richly and newly applied to our souls each day. God, we thank you for the reminder that your mercies are new towards us, that we can live in the reality of your love in an unending fashion, even in these earthly bodies. God, we thank you for the promise of sins being wiped away, of refreshing times as a result of the presence of your Son in our lives, and that you will one day call us home to live with you forever. God, until then, grant us grace that we might seek you more and obey you better, in order that your name might be lifted up, in order that Christ might receive his due worth, in order that other souls might join the fold. In Christ's strong name we ask. Amen.